Hey, church. Our first Bible reading today is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, verses 13 to 17. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion.
Our second reading comes from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 to 5, verse 6. You can find this on page 1045 of the Pew Bibles. So that's James chapter 4, beginning from verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Esther. Nice to be here tonight. They were very, very cheery Bible verses, weren't they? They are some of the most difficult verses in the book of James, and they're some of the most difficult and confronting verses in the Bible. But they're in the Bible, and we are going to tackle them tonight. If you've been to my house, over our fireplace in our house, there are three of our life verses. We love having scripture around our house. You'll find Psalm 62, that's one of our life verses. You'll find 1 Thessalonians 5, they rejoice always, pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances. That's one of our life verses. The third life verse always shocks people. And it's from Psalm 139. It says this, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one came to be. All the days ordained for me and for Rach and for our family were written in God's book before one of them came to be. And that to us is a huge comfort. Massive comfort, because We don't like everything that happens. We wouldn't choose everything that's happened in our family. But to know that God knows and God sees and God's got it, that's a huge comfort to us. Nothing happens in life that takes God by surprise. He knows it all. He's behind it all. He's over it all. On the screen is Proverbs 16, in their hearts, human plans their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. The lot is cast into the lap, but his every decision is from the Lord. I love those kind of proverbs. Just reminds me that God is always at work in every circumstance. And God knows exactly what is going to happen and when it's going to happen, even when we don't like it. See, I can plan, but my plans may not be God's plans. We all plan, and there's nothing wrong with planning. But just sit loosely to your plans, because you're not in control, but God is. God's in control, not me, and I find that hugely comforting. And I start with this tonight because too many Christians I meet, and this might describe you, we kind of live as functional atheists. We love Jesus. I'm not doubting that. We do love Jesus. But we live our daily Christian lives not enjoying this intimacy with God and the personal hand of God over our life, because we're just ignoring him. Too many Christians I know go to bed each night, and we just presume that we're going to wake up the next morning with breath in our lungs. We don't stop and look back at the day and say, thank you, God, for the day that's just been. Thank you for all you've done in my life. Now, please watch over me as I sleep. And if it's your will, I might have another day here on earth. Do you ever pray like that? And as you wake up in the morning, too many of us get our to-do list out. And we're going to do this and this and this and this and tick, 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 tick. We've got our calendars, which are packed with events that we have planned for this day and this week and this month and this year. Nothing wrong with planning. But too many of us just presume that because it's in our calendar, of course it's going to happen. There's an arrogance there. When was the last time as you planned your work day or your working week or your future holiday, you say, God willing, this might happen. I hope you've discovered in life that life is unpredictable and we're not in control. It was back in the 90s, there was a stock market crash. Lost 23% overnight. But one man wrote this in Time magazine. I drove my Porsche anxiously into the city that day, desperate to see what I could salvage. And I smiled and laughed as I thought of that man I see regularly with his sandwich board saying, the end of the world is nigh. And he's smiling and he's laughing because no one really believed that God's in control of stock market crashes, do they? No one really believes that God's in control of a health diagnosis or a broken relationship. No one really believes that God is really in control of all the little details. I mean, God's concern for the big things like saving lost souls and the return of Jesus. But all the minor details, I'm in control of that, aren't I? No, you're not. You're not. God's in control of that as well. There'll be people here tonight who will have a 5-year life plan. And you're planning, you know, where to buy your property or your next property or your holiday home and when you're going to do that. And you're planning, you know, when I finish university in a year's time, then I'm going to take a gap year somewhere. Actually, you know exactly where. And then you're going to spend a year overseas and you're going to come back and then you're going to save for an apartment. And in 3 years' time, you'll have an apartment. And then you're going to get married in 5 years' time. And then you're going to have kids in 7 years' time. And you're going to have 3 kids in the next 10 years. So let's live like that. We have our business plans, we have our fitness plans, we have our church plans. And nothing wrong with planning. Don't mishear me. As long as we're very loose with those plans to say, this is my plan, but it may not be your plans, God. I love these verses, actually. Yes, they are confronting, but I find them really comforting. Here's my first point, be humble. Be humble because your life is in God's hands. Chapter 4, verse 13, now listen. He says that twice, 4, verse 13 and 5, verse 1, now listen. And the tone there is of a father who is, hear this about Lee, who is gently rebuking. Not stern, just this kind, gentle, fatherly challenge. Listen up, he says. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. So James is talking to Christians who are planning their business. We'd call it strategic planning. You're supposed to imagine a boardroom and they've got the papers out and they go, oh, that would be a great city to plant our next venture, and I'm going to send you there and you're going to spend a year there, and by a year's time we'll have made so much profit that you'll move you to the next venue and the next venue, and they've got it all mapped out. They've set the time, it's the day or tomorrow, they've set the place, we'll go to this or that city, they've decided how long to spend there, exactly a year, what to do, they're going to carry on business, verse 13, and they've even predicted a profit, they're going to make money. Again, is planning wrong? Of course it's not wrong to plan wisely. Is making a profit wrong? No, it's not wrong to make a profit. Well, it depends how you make it. So the problem's not the planning or the profit. The problem is the attitude. The attitude of the when, the where, the how, the why. It's all answered in their own mind. And there's no acknowledgement that these plans might be in God's hands. Jesus told a story we know as the rich fool. I'm going to read it and just listen for the words I, me, or my. It's on the screen. Jesus told them a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger barns. And there I will store up my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, oh, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. So James is challenging everybody here because we all make plans. We all make plans. Had this crazy conversation with this family this week, actually, who were deciding where to enroll their unborn child for the year 2038 and stressing about that. This is ridiculous. He's talking to all of us because we all plot and plan. I was driving home last night from the Northern Beach. I was at a farewell party. And my kids said to me in the car, Dad, where are we going to live when you retire? I was like, retirement? And everyone said, oh, it's only 11 years away, Dad. I was like, oh, thanks for reminding me. And I found myself saying, oh, we are going to live here. And then God said to me, you're going to preach a sermon tomorrow about planning. I would love to live on the northern beaches when I retire. I'd love to live there, but that might not be God's plan. See, it's our attitude. There's two words in verse 13 which are really confronting. And they're the words, we will. Underline those. Today or tomorrow, we will go to this city. That's the arrogance. Presuming that you're in charge. Presuming you know what's going to happen. You are masters of your own lives. And James says, actually, this kind of self-confident planning without God is actually sinful. Verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do, that is planning with God's will in mind. If you know that's how you should plan, but you don't do it, it's a sin. And so this sin is forgetting God. This sin is leaving God out of your planning. It's going about your life with no reference to God and assuming that you know everything's going to happen. That's sinful. And I do think it's the subtle sin. You know when you've got a smell in your house and you walk into the kitchen, like, oh gosh, that stinks. Oh, what's that? And you open the bin and there's like this rotten chicken. Oh, okay, let's chuck this bin out. And you can all smell that obvious smell. But everybody, me included, in our house, you have got smells that you've just become accustomed to. You've just grown used to it. And then a guest walks into your house and they go, that smells a bit. And he's like, there's no smell here. And I wonder whether that's this particular sin. We are so accustomed to planning our lives as though we're in control that we're oblivious to how bad this is. And here's the irony. I've been away for 3 days this week. And I went away to write some talks. So I've written 5 talks on spiritual gifts for our winter school coming up in July here. I've written a talk I'm doing next week, somewhere apart from the Bridge Church. And then I was planning the preaching program for the second half of this year, and I was planning the content for our weekend away, the weekend in September. And then I opened my Bible to plan this sermon, to prepare this sermon. And the Spirit said, you just spent 3 days writing talks and planning, but you haven't covered this in prayer at all. Because you think you're in charge, Paul. It's challenging, isn't it? Verse 16, as it is, you boast. You boast in your arrogant scheme. You just show people your calendar and you talk about the holidays you're about to have as though you know it's going to happen. Let me ask you, how do you feel when somebody takes you for granted or just blatantly forgets you're even present? You've been there where you're in a family event and everyone just takes your presence for granted, or worse than that, actually, they just totally ignore you. And that's how God feels when we try and live these lives that he blesses us with and just forget him, leave him out of the equation. Here's the right way to plan. Number one, acknowledge that you are ignorant of your future. Acknowledge that you don't know your future. Verse 13, it said, we will. Verse 14, he says, why, you don't even know. See that? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. They planned for a whole year, and God says, you can't be sure of tomorrow. Because life can change unexpectedly at any moment. None of us here know what tomorrow might bring. And if you're here saying, I'd like to know what tomorrow might bring, you really don't want to know. None of us will actually want to know what tomorrow or the future is going to bring, because if it's wonderful things, we become arrogant, and if it's terrible things, we'd be petrified. And so God just tells us for today and the next day and says, trust me. Acknowledge that life is short. Verse 14 are chilling words. He says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. He's saying life is short. You're a mist, you're a steam, you're a vapor. It appears briefly, then it's gone. Life is like the morning fog, where you walk out in the morning, it's foggy, and it's still foggy, and it's still foggy, and suddenly the fog lifts. Or even to running on a cold morning, your breath is there, you can see your breath, but it's gone. That's what the Bible says about life. It's short, it's transitory. Job 7, my life is but a breath. As a cloud vanishes, so my life is gone. Psalm 102, my days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Psalm 39, each man's life is but a breath. Proverbs 27, don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. Life is short and can change like that. And in my 56 years here on earth, God has taught me this lesson so many times, I must be slow to learn. When I was six, we planned a family holiday. But then my eight-year-old brother was diagnosed with cancer, and so that plan didn't happen. And when I was 11, we were planning on moving house and moving school, but that didn't happen either because my dad was left terminally ill, and then we nursed him until he died. That wasn't my plan, but that was God's plan. When I was 25, I was leading a youth group. And there's this beautiful teenage boy there on a Friday at youth group, and a tragic accident on the Sunday, and he passed away. When I was 28, I was at Bible college, and a friend of mine called Ben went to sleep one night, married with two kids, and never woke up. When I was 33, another friend of mine was murdered here in Glebe, actually. Time and time again, I've just been reminded that life is so short and you never know what tomorrow might bring. Someone said this, there's only a heartbeat between us and death, and we don't know how long God has given us. So acknowledge that God is sovereign, not you. There are six little words in verse 15 which I love and have literally changed my life. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, here's the six words, if it is the Lord's will. Those six words, if it is the Lord's will. Recognizing God's hand, recognizing God's control, not yours. The Latin is Deo Volente, DV, God willing. And that is not some Christian touch wood. It's not some pious jargon or some cheesy cliche. It's not an excuse for indecision. It's just this humble recognition that God may or may not allow your plans to happen. If it's the Lord's will, look at the next three words. We will live. Because the only reason I'm standing here today preaching with breath in my lungs is because God has allowed this to happen. If I wake up tomorrow morning with breath in my lungs, that is God's kindness. Us being here next Sunday is God's kindness. And humility is learning to say, everything I enjoy today is from your kind hand, God, and everything I might enjoy tomorrow is from your kind hand, God. If the Lord wills. That was Paul's attitude. Some verses on the screen. Acts 18, but as Paul left Corinth, he promised, I will come back if it's the Lord's will. Romans 1, verse 10, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, I don't want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. God willing. Remember Jesus walking to the cross where he prayed, not my will, but your will. The Lord's Prayer, your will be done. If you read biographies of the first missions that came to Australia, if you read their biography, it's covered with words like DV, God willing, Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. And we should learn with that being part of our vocabulary, maybe add it to your email signature. Maybe put it on your calendar. Use it in your verbal things. See you next week, God willing. Okay, if you start to plan like this and talk like this, it just reminds you constantly that your life is in God's hands, not yours. And I find that hugely liberating. So instead of seeing life as a continuing right, we begin to see it as a daily mercy. Number two, be generous. Be generous because your wealth can drag you away from God. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now listen. Listen up, he says. You rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. So he's talking to rich people, and can I just say that you might not think that you are rich because you compare yourself to other people in Sydney, but compared to the world, the rest of the world, we're all rich here tonight. If you've got food in your fridge and clothes on your back and a roof over your head, you are richer than 80% of the world. If you've got money in the bank, you're in the top 10 wealthiest people in the world. And the problem with money, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Please hear that. There is nothing wrong with being rich or being wealthy. It's not sinful to be rich. The problem is what you do with your money, your attitude towards your money. What the Bible talks about is the love of money being the root of all evil. So when you start to find your identity and your security and your value in your money, that's the issue. What we're about to read are some of the harshest words in James. Listen, you rich people, weep and wail. The question is, who is James talking to in chapter 5? And lots of people want to say, oh, he must be talking to unbelievers. He talks about fattening yourself for the day of slaughter or condemning. I don't like that kind of language. But here's my question. Why would James be writing a whole letter to the church and suddenly for 6 verses talk to people who are not in the church? Why would he be writing to people who aren't even present? We might not like these verses, but God feels a need to warn us that your wealth can cause you to wander from God. I've seen that many times. Let me highlight 3 dangers. Number 1, selfish hoarding. Verse 2, your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. The last days being between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. So we are living in the last days. And James is saying, please don't hoard your wealth. I read some horrifying stats this week. I wasn't actually preparing this sermon. I heard this on a podcast. These are stats about Australia. Not about other countries, about Australia. The average Australian spends $1,500 per month on stuff that they don't need and probably won't use. That is ridiculous. $1,500 per month on stuff that you don't need. In 2025, just last year, the average Australian bought 4 times as many clothes as we bought in 2010. So the last 15 years, we've quadrupled the amount of clothing that we buy. And, listen to this, the average Australian only wears 12% of the clothes in their wardrobe. So 88% of the clothes that you've got in your wardrobe, you have not worn in the past 12 months. We've got wardrobes full of clothes that we're never going to wear. We've got homes full of gold and silver and gadgets still in their boxes. And when we stand before judgment seat, all that stuff will just be left behind. Cars will be left to rust. Houses will be sold to someone who will renovate. Clothes will go to Anglicare. And your relatives will swarm and fight for your jewelry and all your gold stuff. And it's just disgusting. Because we're building treasures on earth that don't last. And worse than that, verse 3 says that they testify against us. Can you imagine standing before God and God saying, oh, it's great that you had a 70-inch TV in your bedroom, but why didn't you give to the poor and needy? And it's wonderful that you renovated your holiday home. Nothing wrong with that, but why didn't you have some compassion, children in Indonesia? And I don't mind that you bought a new car. There's nothing wrong with a new car. But why didn't you give to gospel work? That's why God has given us wealth, to live for his glory, to care for other people in need, and to preach his gospel. Now, hear me rightly, we need to have this right balance between prudent saving and sinful hoarding. That balance between spending on what we really need and giving away to help people who really are in need. The second problem is exploitation, because money brings power. Verse 4, look, he says, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields, they're crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. In James's day, the workers in the field were poor, and they relied on their bosses to pay them at the end of each day, because if they didn't get paid at the end of the day, they couldn't afford to buy any food. That's why we pray, give us today our daily bread. And James is blunt. He's saying, you're so rich and you're so wealthy, but you're treating your workers badly. You're not paying them, you're exploiting them, and God sees and God hears. Because wealth can lead to power, and poor people get trampled on. I've been thinking a lot over the last couple of years as to where I buy my clothes, where I buy my coffee, where I buy my chocolate, where I buy my tea. Because as we sit here, there are workers in factories in the developing world somewhere who are being exploited. So you and I can just keep having cheap clothes that we just dispose of regularly. That really weighs on my heart. Last warning, self-indulgent lifestyle. Verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. He looks at these Christians, these churches, and says, you wanted for nothing. Want a new gadget? Just bought it. Felt tired? Oh, just book a flight to Fiji. Maybe ski in Japan. Yeah, but you wanted when you wanted it, but you weren't generous. You gave no thought to God, his kingdom, to people in need. And he gives a brilliant example in verse 5. He says, you fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. And you're supposed to imagine these cattle in the field, and they're getting extra special meals, living a life of cow luxury, and they're just oblivious, they're blissfully unaware, they're being fattened up, ready for the abattoir. And that's the warning that James is giving us, that we can live in luxury and fatten ourselves up, but our wealth can drag you away from God. And to reach the last day and to have accumulated much and lived a luxurious life but have no relationship with God, that would be a tragedy. There's a fine line between living with basic necessities and living with unnecessary luxuries. And I know we'd love God to define that line. He doesn't define what the line is. But can I suggest that most of us here are living way beyond that line? Me included. I find this really hard to preach on because I like nice things. I like nice food. I like nice restaurants. I like nice gadgets. I like nice clothes. And I find it so easy to slip into worldliness. It is really hard to be rich and to walk humbly with God. But I do know some people who do it really well. A friend of mine is a billionaire. He's literally a billionaire. And I don't know how much he gives away, 80%, 90%, probably 95%, I don't know. But when you meet him, he lives in a normal house and drives a normal car. You'd never guess he's a billionaire. Because he's just so generous with what he's got been given. He sees that as being entrusted by God to help those most in need and to grow God's kingdom. I've got another friend who has made a deliberate choice. He earns millions. They still rent rather than buy. And they're sending their kids to public schools, not private schools, because they want to keep them all grounded. And those two men I just talked about, they both have this intimate, humble walk with God, and they're so close to God. And they haven't allowed the wealth that God has blessed them with to make them worldly. And I want to be more like them. Because life is not about the here and now, it's about souls and eternity. And I just keep reminding myself that if I'm in Christ, then I am rich. If I'm in Christ and spiritually, I've got everything I need in Jesus. I don't need all the wealth of this world. So be humble. Live each day as if it could be your last. Live each day knowing that your life's in God's hands. And be generous. I find this teaching really liberating, actually. It liberates me from bitterness. When my plans don't work out, that's okay, because I'm not God. It liberates me from jealousy, because when I haven't got what someone else has got, that's okay, I don't need it. And it liberates me from control and micromanagement, because I'm not in charge, but God is. Let me pray. Just give you a moment by yourself just to maybe acknowledge your dependence on God and thank God. Thank God for breath in your lungs. Thank God for this day that he's given you. Oh, Lord God, we want to praise and thank you for your sovereign hand over our lives. That every moment is known by you, held by you, that we are carried by your good, sovereign, kind hand. And as we face our tomorrows, whatever they may bring, give us this deep sense of your good hand over us. Your comforting hand, your directing hand, your leading. Help us to listen to your voice. As we think about the week ahead of us, we just say those words, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So keep us humble and keep us generous, I pray. In Jesus' name.